Well, brethren, before we listen to God speak to His church through the reading of His Word, let's first pray together and ask Him to do His work in us. Almighty God, by our baptism into the death and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ, You turn us from the old life of sin. Grant that we, being reborn to new life in Him, may live in righteousness and holiness all our days through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 23. Ezekiel was a young man when Jerusalem was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, and taken into captivity. There were always questions, you know, has God left us, forsaken us? And here's a great promise, and it continues to extend to people today. Ezekiel 36, verse 23. God's speaking. He says, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God, let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And so they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Hebrews chapter 9. Sometimes I think we should just sit and read the whole letter of some of these books because we're jumping in the middle of a context. But the apostle's been showing how Jesus is the better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the Levitical priests. He's the better son, the Son of God. And so we pick up in Hebrews 9, verse 6, and he's been talking about the old covenant temple, tabernacle, the sacrifices. And he says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests, the Levites, always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or revealed while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. All that was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings or baptisms and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That's not talking about Luther there. That's talking about Christ, the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, death. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. He sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise Moses sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies, and that's everything here on earth, those old temple ceremonies and the tabernacle and all that, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but he's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He, Christ, would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it's appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And then over to chapter 10, just a couple verses, chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having that high priest over the house of God, that's a reference to Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me just say that the sacrament of baptism, applying water to a person who professes faith in Christ or to their children, it's a sign of all these things we just read, a sign of what Jesus has done and is doing. And it's a seal of his covenant grace to us. Our gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 18. And we'll begin at verse 9. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. And Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. It means he worked for the Romans. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to Jesus that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Briefly, what's going on here? In parallel texts, it says that Jesus actually took these little children, these infants, into his arms. Actually put his hand on their head and blessed them. So what's going on? Is Jesus just saying some nice words to these children? What a cute little child. Is Jesus just praying a potential prayer for them? I hope this works out for this little child. Or is this the eternal Son of God who chose to become man, and he is blessing them and praying effectually upon those little children? You see, there's if you look at this passage, who's innocent here? Well, the Pharisee's not innocent. The tax collector's not innocent. You say, well, maybe those infants. No, those infants aren't innocent either. The only one innocent in this story is Jesus. And the innocent one, who was not born with a human father, but conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, without sin, he could confer this blessing on these little ones. And he can also confer his blessing on those who enter the kingdom like a child, who humble themselves and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the gospel, and that's what these signs point to. These things don't save. Water, bread, and wine don't save people. Christ saves people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory and the majesty of your gospel and of your love and of your grace and of your condescension to us to come in our flesh, and of giving us practical, tangible, physical signs to convey to us a better understanding of your love, the peace you've made with us in Christ, and all that goes with it. And so we ask that right now, help us to gain a greater grasp and an appreciation and a gratefulness, an understanding of this that you've done for us. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're not going to be in Acts this morning per se. I just thought it'd be good, since we have the privilege of administering the sacrament of baptism, to go over this doctrine, even though we've done so last fall, I guess it was, and we've touched on baptism in Mark 16 and Acts 2. But we want to, instead of just talking strictly about baptism, want to focus in on the on what's the foundation of baptism, actually the covenant this morning. So that's where we're going to focus and think about God's way with us, how God revealed himself in the Word. You know, when we go to the Bible, We can't open it up like a dictionary and say, okay, what is a covenant? Oh, it's over here in 2 Chronicles 29:17. A covenant is. And yet we read this word over and over in Scripture. We read it in Ezekiel 36. We read it in Hebrews 9. It's implied there in what Jesus is talking about in Luke that we read from in the Gospel. But what is a covenant? Well, God gives us this whole word that it's made up of 66 books in the Bible, and He gives us stories, true stories of how He's entered into relationships with man. And we read how He initiates these relationships and He makes covenants. And we have His actions of what God does, and we have the words He speaks in these things. He even gives us documents like Deuteronomy, that fifth book of the Bible, which is a covenant document. And so it exhibits the form of a covenant. So from all this, we try and come to an understanding of what is God's covenant. We're going to try and work through some of that this morning. First off, point one, the continuity and the unity of God and His Word. We're going to look at some assumptions. Basically, these are five assumptions, or maybe you call them five presuppositions, but we're assuming these things based on what God's Word says. I'm not just simply trying to prove all this today. We confess that God is one. In the Catechism, number five, are there more gods than one? Answer, there's but one only, the living and true God. We believe there's one God. Why? Because Scripture says in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Paul kind of builds on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he says in verses 4 through 6, "Therefore, concerning the things, eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Now, he's not saying there are no such things as real idols that people have made. No, there's all kinds of idols that people made in that day, and there's all kinds of things that people worship other than God today. But we understand that those are false. They're not real. There's only one true God, he says. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." That's our confession a faith based on God's Word. And we're presupposing this is God's Word. We are confessing Trinitarians, not just because our name is Trinity Presbyterian, but because we believe God's revealed Himself in Scripture in this way. We believe there's one God who exists eternally as three persons in relation. Next catechism question, number six. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, there's even a connection in baptism. Jesus, before He ascended into heaven, said, "Go out, make disciples of all nations." What? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. "And lo, I'm with you always." So we have these statements. Now, either that person, Jesus, was a lunatic for the things he said, and even that thing about commissioning us to go out and baptize in the triune name of the one God. He's either a lunatic claiming to be God, claiming to be before Abraham was, claiming to be the one through whom the worlds were created, or he is one with God. He is the one God revealed in three persons. There really are no other options. Either he's crazy by making those claims, or those claims are true. You can't put some kind of nice, politically correct spin on that. And this all relates to baptism because we're told to baptize in this name. You know, there are those who would replace this assumption that there is one God revealed in three persons by saying there's no God. And their explanation of how we are here and what's going on in the world has to come from some other place. So it might be matter, eternal matter, or some other way things happen. I would just suggest to you, get this from C.S. Lewis a bit in some of his writings, but I would just suggest to you, which is the safer course? To believe this is God's word, that God is one revealed in three persons, to live by his rules and laws and believe his promises and his warnings, and to live joyfully with the spouse of your youth, and to have children, to live in communion with one another, and believe there is that day, as we've already spoke about, that coming day when we'll all stand before the Lord and have to give an account of what's been done in the body, whether good or bad, and to be at peace because Christ said, I paid for that one. What's the other option? Well, you could live like there is no God. You could live like there is no Jesus. Well, maybe he was there, but he's just a nice guy. Made some interesting statements. And you can risk all that is now upon the assumption that there is no tomorrow, no future. You tell me, what's the greater risk? Living your life the way you choose now with no belief in God, or living your life under the faith and the belief that God has brought all this into being, that God is one, and that this word that we call Scripture, the Holy Bible, is his word breathed out through men, given to us, and it abides forever. We have a continuity and a unity of God and his word. The Bible is based upon God's oneness and his self-witness in Malachi 3:6. He says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. It's not like you have one God back there in those Old Testament times and there's a whole other new God over here called Jesus, and that they have different character and different ways of revealing themselves. And one was kind of a mean God. We have a kinder version over here. We find that doesn't bear out when you read all of Scripture. God is holy. God is love. God is just. All these things that we say, what is God, that we take from the Scripture? He doesn't change in character. He doesn't change in how he deals with his people, which is ever covenantally. For example, in the olden times, when God visited Abram, said, Abraham, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. He didn't just say, Abraham, only you and hopefully your children. But he said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, and this is part of this great covenant of God's grace to us, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And what's interesting, that's in the very first book of the Bible, and nowhere else in the rest of the 66 books do we find God rescinding that and saying, well, now we're going to change it. Yes, if you believe in me, that's good, and I hope your children do, but I don't have anything for them. No, his promise is still to us and to our children. And that's why we baptize children of believers. Not because this is going to save them, but this is God's promises. I'm marking them as mine. And I'm going to work through them and in them. I don't know if you noticed when we read Ezekiel chapter 36 about God was going to do the new heart. Did you notice all the first person pronouns? I will do this. And 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 that's God speaking. Because we're not able to do those things. We don't have even the will or the desire to pursue God. But I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I will bring you back into the land, telling those people at that time. So, we assume, based on this first point, the children of believers still to be included under the new covenant in Christ. They're still to receive the covenant sign of God's grace, which is baptism. And you might think of various scriptures, but think of this one in Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body, not talking about just this local congregation, but one body of Christ, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Second point, the continuity of God's covenants with man. We still really haven't answered what's a covenant. I've been using the word, we've read it in some scriptures, but what is a covenant? Some people say it has to do with relationship, and it does. God comes into a relationship with man, but it's not just kind of an individual, let's have a relationship. There's community always. Some have used the term agreement, that a covenant is an agreement. And certainly there is a coming together in that way. Some would say, well, the main theme of covenant is promise. And certainly promise is tied in there, but there's also sometimes more than promise. In fact, not just sometimes, there's always different terms. So you'll see that acronym there in point two, T-H-E-O-S, Theos. That's the Greek word for God. This is not the answer to what a covenant is, but this is just one way you might think of the parts or the forms or the dimensions of how God's covenant is displayed in Scripture. Some theologians see maybe three dimensions or four dimensions. So don't think this is the end-all answer, but just to help us, the T there for theos, you could put the word transcendence down. Big long word, transcendence. God transcends his whole creation. God existed before there was a universe. And so he certainly transcends man, and he transcends everything about us. Transcendence has to do with this whole notion of God being the great and sovereign king who mercifully takes hold of his subjects. He made us, then he takes hold of us. We often refer to God as the covenant initiator. Think of it this way. God says in Genesis 1 that in the sixth day he made Adam. Why did God make Adam? Was Adam, before he was made, somewhere in the spirit realm crying out to God, God, I want to be made. Make me. I want a relationship with you. Does that make any sense? No, not make any sense. You can look to your spouse if you're married here, if you have children, and you can think back to the time when you didn't know your wife, let alone your children. And was there a time when, okay, you get married, but these little children were crying out, I want to be born. I want to be born. Conceive me, let's have a baby. No, it didn't happen that way, did it? Transcendence talks about God being the great sovereign over all. And he initiates and makes, he created all things out of nothing and fashioned man. That brings us to the H, hierarchy. H-I-E-R-A-R-C-H-Y, hierarchy. So God mercifully takes hold of his subjects, his creation, and he breaks down the old, and this is certainly true after Adam, he breaks down the old and sinful, and he redeems it or reforms it, restructured it into something new. So God, let's just take the pre-fall, before the sin came into the world. God takes hold of his creation, takes dust, as it were, breathes his breath into it, and something new comes out of it. And it's given a new name. It's called man. You say, what does that have to do with our hierarchy? Well, there's God, and then there's dust and God's breath, and it's man. God is over man. God didn't make man equal with him. God made man in his image. Man is an image of God. And that's why we don't make any other images of God. God's got his own image. He made us. There's hierarchy there. He breaks down the old and sinful. He redeems it into something new. How about the E? Ethics. Ethics. How should we live? Well, God graciously informs us how we're to live our new life. He did that with Adam. He told Adam how to live in the garden. Tend and keep the garden. I put you in charge. Have dominion over these things. You know, eat. Be fruitful. Multiply. And then he gives us ethics. And then the O, oath. We have oath. O-A-T-H. God confirms his promises and his warnings with blessings and curses. He gives memorials and other signs. You know, what kind of covenant signs were there in the Garden of Eden before the fall? Well, was it the two trees? In the middle of the garden, he gave the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, you can eat freely of any tree of the garden, including the tree of life, but don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eat of the tree of life, be blessed and live. There's the oath. Eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat, you'll surely die. There's warnings, curses, so forth. Well, it's true, after the fall, when God gave covenants to man, he gave him signs. He gave him circumcision, told Abram to circumcise the foreskin of his flesh and his eight-day-old infant. He gave them the covenant meal of Passover. We have the similar signs here today, water, the baptism, and the Lord's Supper. So we have oaths. If all we think of is God's covenant as being all promise and all grace, I was thinking, how could we illustrate this? Well, is God's covenant like getting to go into a candy store? I mean, a really good candy store. Not the cheap stuff. I mean, good stuff. And it's free. Whatever chocolate, whatever kind of candy, it's free. You can eat as much as you want, and you won't get a sick tummy either. You could just really enjoy it. And it's all good. Is that what God's covenant is like? Because it's all promise and all blessing? I don't think so. Not from what Scripture says. And I don't mean to be too profane here, but I thought of it maybe this way. How many of you are familiar with Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? All right. Willy Wonka. So he gets to go into the chocolate factory. And do they get to just eat whatever they want, whenever they want, and do whatever they want? No, there's sanctions. There's rules. They got to go in, which is great covenant blessing, if you could think of that parallel, but there's still rules. Don't do this or you'll be expelled. You'll lose the inheritance. Well, God gives promises, life. But there's also curses. Don't do this. That's not good. That's harmful. That's against my nature, but it'll harm you. Don't do this. So there's life, there's death, there's blessings, there's curses. So take that for what it's worth. The S in Theos, succession. Succession. Because when God gives his covenant, it's not just for a family right here and then it just dies and ends right there. But there's always succession. Like he said to Abraham, to you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And so he makes these promises and he commissions his people, go out and make disciples and be fruitful and multiply. And he ensures their future protection. I'll be with you. And so we have this continuity. Now, what we kind of described with that covenant God made with man at the beginning, that covenant of life, you say, well, man sinned. Yes, he did. And then God said, you know, you've sinned and you will be expelled from the Garden of Eden, but I'm making this promise by the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the dragon, his head will be crushed. Oh, the dragon will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman will crush the enemy. That's a picture of Christ and of Calvary. And so we have this renewed covenant of grace. And you can follow that whether it's through the covenants God made with Noah or Abram or David or all the way up to the new covenant. We have these same functions, these same dimensions we can see in this. Well, let's go on. Point number three, the continuity of Christ's church or his covenant community. There's always been one people of God. You know, some people say, well, there was Israel back then, so isn't Israel still God's people? Why is the church? But the church has inherited all the blessings that God made to Israel. In fact, she's called the Israel of God. She's called the New Jerusalem. She's called the Mount Zion, which is above. And there's one people of God, but it's not ethnicity. It's not because we do certain things here with signs. It's the one people of God are always those who have their hearts circumcised. Deuteronomy, that covenant book, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God told his people, you need your hearts circumcised. Go circumcise your hearts, to paraphrase. Can you do that? Can you circumcise your own heart? Let's just talk in the physical realm. Can you take a knife and do that? I would not advise it. Right? No. So later in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, God was pointing us to Christ. God was pointing us to himself, the covenant maker. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he says, and the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your life, with all your mind. Paul uses that analogy in Ephesians 2. We're just dead in our sins. We're like a person laid out in a casket. And you can preach to it all you want, and you can tell them John 3:16, you can explain how God loves you, and that dead person's not going to get up on their own strength. Lazarus couldn't come out of that grave by himself. But God can do that. He's the life giver. He's the origin of life, and he's chosen to initiate that, and so he can breathe life into the dead and change them. He can change sinners and turn them into saints. Takes the wicked and makes them righteous. Takes the evil and can turn it into good. And I'm not saying we're perfect here without sin. There's that ongoing process. But in Christ, judicially, he declares us right before him. And so we have the continuity of Christ's church. They're always that one people been sanctified by God. And Paul tells us in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But you say, how's that have to do with anything with baptism? Because we're going to baptize younger ones. How do we know they have faith? We don't. They might. We don't know when. It's God's promise and God's work. He can change. You know, he can give faith to an unborn child. Do you believe that? Do you remember? You say, how could that be? That seems impossible. Well, the angel Gabriel said that to somebody. With God, all things are possible. And he said that to Mary, who he just said, you're going to have a child and you're not going to even ever know a man to have this child because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And with God, all things are possible. And by the way, your older cousin who's barren, who was known as barren, she's with child, Elizabeth. And so she goes down to greet Elizabeth and the strange message she's received. And the scripture tells us when Mary came to the door and greeted Elizabeth, her cousin, that the child in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy. And the scripture tells us that that child was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's John the Baptist. Now, does the Spirit fill that which is unclean, defiled, not a part of God's children? God can do anything. So I believe he can give faith to the unborn. I'm not saying he gives faith to all the unborn. Don't misunderstand. And God may have regenerating faith in a young infant that's being baptized, or he may not. That's not the point. It's God's promise. He says to apply to Abraham, apply that sign of circumcision to your 8-day-old infant. I make my promise to you and to your descendants. I'm the one who changes the heart. I'm the one who gives life. I'm the one who puts the gift of faith in you and in your seed. And so we have the continuity of the church. Point number four, the continuity of the signs of God's covenant. the signs, this we've already alluded to, but in the Older Testament, and we read this in Hebrews 9, there's a lot of blood. Killing of lambs and goats and heifers, using that blood to sprinkle things ceremoniously to clean them, to clean the temple, to clean the priest. All this blood, but it was pointing to the need to have blood cover sin, to Jesus, the Lamb of God. And Hebrews tells us now he's come and he's sanctified the true tabernacle in heaven. And so now we don't need to go kill a goat to be ceremonially clean. We need to just entrust ourselves to that faithful Creator who gave himself for us. And he sprinkles us clean, our conscience. And so the bloody knife of circumcision has been exchanged for the water of baptism. The bloody Passover lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over has been exchanged for the bloodless bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ. Because he's once for all been sacrificed. And now we can have boldness to enter his presence with that. So we have these signs that have a continual continuity. For instance, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes about this. He says, "In Jesus you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." So there's two things here to remember. He's writing to non-Jews, people who lived in Colossae. They were Gentiles, probably. Maybe some Jewish believers there, but in Jesus you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So he's not talking about cutting away the foreskin. Something different. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, referring to Christ's death. But notice the connection. Then Paul just kind of changes and goes, "You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead." Paul, in midstream, mid-sentence, just goes from circumcision to baptism because he's saying that's one and the same. It's the sign of the old, it's the sign of the new, that God is graciously doing this work through Christ. Well, fifthly, the continuity of covenant headship. The continuity of covenant headship. This is not a politically correct assumption that I'm going to make here. But God designed his world according to headship. As goes the head, so goes the family. So goes the society. So goes the church. Adam is our first father. We all come from Adam. And when Adam, the head of the human race, sinned, the scripture tells us sin and death spread to all men for all have sinned. Romans 5:12. A lot of people would just as soon deny covenant headship because that way they think they can do away with the guilt of Adam's sin. It doesn't remove your own personal sins. And it doesn't explain why little babies can sin in anger when they don't get their way, and why we are sinful. But you can deny that. But you know, there's also something else. If you deny that God's designed this world according to covenant headship, you're denying any attempt to be redeemed. Because Christ is the second Adam. He's the new covenant head. So by one man, sin and death passed to all. It's by one man that many are made righteous, Jesus Christ. In other words, we're not all required to go be crucified. I am crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So we have this continuity of covenant headship. And that extends then into the signs where God talked to a man called Abram, covenant head of his family. He says, "I know Abraham, and I know he'll obligate his family to follow me." And God told him to apply that sign of circumcision to his family. And so he went and applied it to all of his sons, Ishmael, an 8-day-old Isaac, and all the male servants of his household. We see that same thing played out in the New Testament when Paul would come and a Philippian jailer was converted. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and your house. And then he was baptized and all those in his house. And we're not saying that a person doesn't need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and that some child that's baptized as an infant, or as we're going to do with Adeline and Abel in just a moment, that they don't need to have faith in Jesus Christ. They do. But we point to the sign to remind us and them that it's God who saves. Let's just close in prayer. Merciful God, as you were merciful to the children of Abraham for 1,000 generations, and to conceive of that, we need to think of many, many, many births. We pray that you would do that in our families, those here who are put their faith in you and receive the sign of your gracious covenant, they and their children. And we pray that now for Shane and Crystal and Adeline and Abel, that you would be merciful to 1,000 generations. And we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.